Hello, friends. This is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? In the summer of 1945, engineer Percy Spencer was conducting tests on a magnetron. That's the powerful tube at the heart of every radar set. When he reached into his pocket for a chocolate bar, he found it had melted. He wondered if the magnetron could be responsible. Curious to see what was going on, he put a bag of corn kernels in front of the magnetron. Voila! The first batch of microwave popcorn. Spencer patented the new method of cooking. His employer, Raytheon Company, transformed his discovery into the first microwave and called it a radar range. The first model was 6 feet tall, weighed 750 pounds, and had a price tag of $3,000. Early sales were obviously slow. Gradually, the size and the price of microwaves became more manageable, so today they're considered an indispensable kitchen appliance. Every year, microwaves save people thousands of hours normally spent watching a stove. Incredibly, Percy Spencer was also the engineering genius who had already helped America win World War II by devising a method to mass-produce radar sets. You might be interested to know, this engineering genius, with more than 300 patents, had only a third-grade education. Dauntless, he taught himself trigonometry, calculus, chemistry, physics, and metallurgy, among other subjects. The Bible says God has done some great things through ordinary people that are hungry for truth. Stay with us, friends. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist Pastor Doug Batchelor. Is understanding God's Word a challenge? Are there passages of Scripture that are a mystery to you? Maybe it's difficult to reconcile what you've read in the Bible to what you've always believed. If you have Bible-related questions, stay tuned to get honest, practical answers straight from the Word of God on Bible Answers Live. Bible Answers Live is a production of Amazing Facts Ministries, dedicated to spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ to the entire world. Our lines are open, so call us now at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, here's your host, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Welcome, listening friends, to Bible Answers Live. And this is the program. If you've got a Bible question, lines are open. Pick up your phone, give us a call. Here's the number, 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Lines open. You call now. Really good chance you're going to get your question on tonight's broadcast. Prove to us out there you're listening. Give us a call with your Bible question. 800-GOD-SAYS, 800-463-7297 will bring your question into our studio, and this is live. My name's Doug Batchelor.
My name is John Ross. Good evening, listening friends, and Pastor Doug, let's begin the program with a word of prayer. Dear Father, once again, we are grateful that we have this time to spend a few moments in your Word, and as we open up the Bible, we ask for the Holy Spirit to come and guide our hearts and lead us, Lord, into a clearer, full understanding of your will as revealed in Scripture. Be with those who are listening, wherever they might be, Lord, and together may we discover a fuller understanding of your will for our lives. Mm-hmm. I thank you for promising to be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, Pastor Doug, you opened the program by talking about a remarkable individual who was able to take, I guess, some rather complicated technology and number one, make it readily available to a lot of people, but then come up with probably one of the greatest discoveries when it comes to cooking and saving time, of course, the microwave.
Yep. Percy Spencer was an amazing man in that he was born very poor. He didn't even know about electricity until he was about nine. He just lived in a rural area of Maine and lost his mother and his father fairly young. Then his uncle that was raising him abandoned him. And he had to drop out of school to help support his aunt after third grade. But when he entered the Navy, he was fascinated by radio. And he studied it until he basically became their expert. And then when radar was discovered, and that was so crucial in the winning of World War II, he's the one that developed a way to make it small enough to mass produce it. And you know, towards the end of the war, then he was working for the Raytheon Company, and he that, you know, I always worried if the chocolate bar was melting in his pocket, how many times was his body exposed to microwaves? It's amazing he didn't cook himself.
Right.
But he's lived to 75, so I guess it didn't hurt him too much. But, you know, it reminds me of the examples we see in the Bible of how God takes people with fairly common, ordinary, humble beginnings and does remarkable things through them. Mm. I mean, you think of Jesus, for one thing, is when they heard about Jesus talking, you know, he was born poor. He grew up, in a carpenter's shop, and yet they were amazed at his knowledge and learning. You can read in John 7:15, and the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" I mean, where did he get this incredible, sophisticated education? And then his followers, the disciples, you can read in Acts 4:13, when they were standing trial before the Jewish Supreme Court, it says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized they had been with Jesus. You see, the Holy Spirit can teach you more in 5 minutes than all of the institutions of higher learning in a lifetime. That's not that we're against education, but if you really want to learn, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And even Paul, when he was writing to the early church, he said, "For you," and this is, by the way, 1 Corinthians 1:26. He said, "You see your calling, brethren, how not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised has God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." You know, if a person has a hunger for truth and for knowledge, the Bible promises if we hunger and thirst after righteousness, then we'll be filled. And then Jesus made that other promise. He says, if you're willing to do his will, you will know of the doctrine. So God reveals truth to those that are willing to do truth. And there may be some people out there that are thinking, you know, I'd like to know the truth. We have a book that will tell you how to guard against being self-deceived and not knowing truth. And why don't you tell us about that, Pastor Ross?
The book this evening, our free offer, is called Hidden Eyes and Closed Ears. And it's dealing with how do we respond to truth. There are many who don't want to hear truth, lest they need to make a change in their life. But the Bible always encourages us, follow truth, pursue wisdom, as the wise man says, knowledge of God, knowledge of the truth. We'll be happy to send this book to anybody who calls and asks for it. The number to call is 800-835-6747. You can ask for the book called Hidden Eyes and Closed Ears. Again, Hidden Eyes and Closed Ears, that's the name of the book. And the number to call our resource line is 800-835-6747. And if you're listening to this on the internet and you happen to be outside North America and you're unable to call, take heart. Just go to the Amazing Facts website, amazingfacts.org, and you can type in there Hidden Eyes, Closed Ears, and you can read the PDF version of the book for free online. Just amazingfacts.org.
All right. We've got a couple questions. Why don't we get started?
All right. Our first caller this evening is Aaron, listening in Carmichael. Aaron, welcome to the program.
Hi. good evening. I had a question about Acts 17, chapter 17, verse 29, where it talks about, it says, "Therefore," and I'm reading out NIV, "therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, image made by man's design and skill." Well, I've been sort of with that first part. I know he's talking to the Athens Paul, and I just don't really understand that first part of God's offspring.
Okay. Well, and you find it starts, I guess, in verse 28. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain of your own poets have said." Now, Paul's referring to some of the Athenian poets. "For we are also his offspring," meaning offspring means the children. And again, it repeats in verse 29, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not think that the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone." In other words, when we see that we're made in the image of God, and we see we're not stone, and we're not gold, and we're not, you know, made out of these wood idol materials, God is a living, moving, real being, since we're his children. So why do we fashion God to look like beasts and these different creatures that, in Greece they had statues of, I forget what the word is for these things that are half human, like half goat. They've got a word for that. But anyway, they had all kinds of very strange concepts of what God was like. And you can look, for instance, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. We are the sons of God. And so we're adopted into the family. And that's why it says, you know, if we're born again, we are his offspring. We're the children of God. So that's, in essence, what I think Paul is talking to. Paul is very clever. He saw that the Athenians had this promenade that had idols and gods, dedications on his right and left. And as he came upon one, he saw that there was a pillar there with a plaque. And it said, to the unknown God, just in case we missed one, we made a plaque. We don't want to miss any gods. So we're honoring the unknown God. And Paul said, let me tell you about that God. And so he used it as a great opportunity to talk to him about Jehovah and tell him the truth. But does that make sense, Aaron?
Yeah, that makes sense. I just had somebody trying to like say like, okay, so we're like God. And I said, well, but that's different with Lucifer and stuff. And it was someone with another belief system that I think was trying to do twisting.
Trying to make people sound like they're divine or something, huh?
Yeah, they can become divine, which, you know, I know isn't true, but I was like, let me do some research into that, and I'll get back to you. So,
all right. Yeah, I appreciate it.
And also, if you look at the genealogy of mankind, it goes back and it talks about the various descendants and follow that all the way back through Genesis and talks about Adam, and it says, Adam, the son of God. So, of course, Adam, who's the parent, Adam and Eve, parents of all mankind, they're the children of God. They're the sons and daughters of God, and we his offspring.
Mm-hmm. All right, hey, appreciate that, Aaron. Thank you so much for your question. You might enjoy the book that we offer tonight about the closed eyes and, Hidden Eyes and Closed Ears by Joe Cruz.
The number to call, 800-835-6747. That is the resource line. And again, just ask for the free offer. It's called Closed Eyes and Hidden Ears.
Yeah, it'd be perfect for what you described, your study with your friend.
Yes, absolutely. We have Richard listening from Stockton, California. Richard, welcome to the program.
Richard, you on?
Yes. Thank you.
Yeah.
My question is, do I tithe when I first get my check? Because I only get one check a month. Do I tithe from that, or do I pay the bills first, then tithe? I'm having a problem with that because I'm new to all this, so I want to do the right thing.
Well, in the Bible, it talks about giving your first fruits to God. And so if you're looking for priorities, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And, if we have an obligation, tithe is something God says, bring all the tithe in the storehouse and I'll open for you the windows of heaven. I don't think you'd want that to be the last thing you do. Seems like he'll bless the other 90%. He promises to bless what's left if we bring the tithe first. And so, you know, just because God should have the priority, I would think tithe would go first.
That's right. I mean, the principle of tithing is our increase. So whether that is back in Bible times, for the most part, it was harvest. So they would take the first of the harvest, take 10% of their harvest, and they would give that to the Lord's work. Now, in our society today, that's the paycheck. So we want to take 10% before we pay all of our bills, ask God's blessing upon the rest, and give to him that which is his.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, there's a blessing. God promises that he will meet the needs of those who put their trust in him.
That's right. Yeah, he promises to rebuke the things that devour your increase when we are faithful in tithe. It's not just that he opens the windows of heaven and blesses. He also protects what you've got left. It's like the children of Israel, when they went through the wilderness and they were paying their tithe to God, it says in 40 years their shoes didn't wear out, and, you know, he fed them every day. And so God promises to sustain you. Seek first his kingdom and righteousness. And he said, you won't have to worry about what do we eat and what do we wear. And he feeds the flowers and clothes the birds, but he clothes the flowers and he feeds the birds.
So we have a study guide dealing with the subject of tithing. You might find this interesting. Richard, it's called In God We Trust. We'll be happy to send this to you or anybody who calls and asks. The number is 800-835-6747. You can ask for the study guide called In God We Trust, and we'll be happy to send that out. Our next call is Christopher, and he's listening from Bronx, New York. Christopher, welcome to the program.
Yes, hello.
Hi, thank you for calling and your question tonight.
Yeah, my question is about marriage. In Hebrews 13, verse 4, it says that marriage is honorable and all in the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. But in Luke 16, verse 18, it talks about those who put away their wife and marry another committed adultery. So my question is, how is the first and the second marriage or the third marriage honorable, and yet God's going to judge the adulterer?
Well, if a person does not have biblical grounds for divorce and remarriage, Jesus calls it adultery. And, you know, unless that's something that they've repented of, like any sin, they will be judged. And so, you know, but when Paul says in Hebrews, we're assuming Paul is the writer of Hebrews, that marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled, God, his blessing is on marriage. God actually performed the wedding of Adam and Eve, and the first miracle of Jesus was at a wedding. So, and then the Bible ends with a wedding in that you've got the wedding supper of the Lamb is how Revelation ends, a great wedding feast. So, you know, God honors marriage. That's why he says that, you know, we need to honor those covenants. Am I answering what you're asking, Christopher?
Well, I'm just trying to figure out, you know, if divorce two or three times, that the bed is still honorable. Yeah.
Well, I think I see what you're saying. Well, let me give you an example. All right, if you marry or divorce without biblical grounds, and the biblical grounds that Jesus gives in Matthew 19, Matthew 5 is adultery. If your partner, your spouse commits adultery, you have biblical grounds for divorce and then remarriage. But let's suppose you don't have biblical grounds. Does that mean that you've committed the unpardonable sin? No. Okay, well, it could be, but not necessarily. You look in the Bible at King David. King David not only committed adultery with Bathsheba, he not only intruded on their marriage with Uriah, but he had Uriah killed at the hands of the Ammonites. Well, David suffered for that. He was punished. He repented of his sin, but God didn't say, now go divorce Bathsheba. Well, her husband was dead, and she was pregnant at the time. So I think they had actually had a baby at the time. So later it says, David comforted his wife. And just the most amazing thing is, of all David's sons, and he had several wives, the one that is chosen to be the king by God following David is Solomon, Bathsheba's son, between David and Bathsheba. So he obviously forgave them, and then their bed was undefiled. But up until they repented of their sin, you know, you can't unscramble scrambled eggs. And some people, they come to the Lord and they've got all kinds of interesting marriage relationships. You look at the Samaritan woman in John, what is that, chapter?
Four.
Four, yeah. She said she had five husbands. She's living with one she wasn't married to. And Jesus revealed to her he was the Messiah. So it's, you know, it's a sin to get married and divorced and married and divorced without biblical grounds. But it doesn't say it's the unpardonable sin. And so when a person genuinely repents and they realize they've done something wrong, you know, then you should cleave unto your wife and ask God to bless your marriage from that point on.
You know, we have a book called Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage. It deals with these biblical principles. And anybody wanting to learn more about this, give us a call on our resource line. The number is 800-835-6747. You can ask for the book called Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage. If you have a Bible question, the number here to the studio is 800-463-7297. Again, that's 800-463-7297. With your Bible question, we'll be able to get it on the air this evening. We have a few lines that are open. Christopher, thank you for your call. We're going to go to our next caller in Detroit. We have Raj listening, Detroit, Michigan. Raj, welcome to the program.
Thank you.
Hi.
Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Hi. Okay. I'm calling because I have a question about Melchizedek, who's mentioned in the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Bible. And here's the question.
Okay.
Is it true that he is to the angels what Jesus is to man? And if so, does this mean he's an immortal? And his order, does it include other people?
No. Melchizedek was a real person. Paul, in the book of Hebrews, and you find him referring to this in Hebrews 5, he refers to Melchizedek as a type of Christ. Now, there were many Old Testament characters that are real people that were types. There's things in their lives that were echoes of Jesus. Joseph, who was sold by his brothers, and yet he forgave them. and he was sold for the price of a slave. He's like a type of Christ. David, as he, you know, weeps on the Mount of Olives over Jerusalem, like Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He's a type of Christ. And Moses, when he, you know, even Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me, speaking of Jesus. So there are a number of types of Christ in the Old Testament. Melchizedek is one of them. When it says he's without beginning of days or end, Paul is simply referring to the fact that Melchizedek appears in the book of Genesis with no genealogy. It doesn't tell who his ancestors are, what tribe he's from, where he comes from, or what happened to him and his people. He appears and disappears historically, but it doesn't mean he was an angel or the Holy Spirit. I've heard a lot of theories. He was a real person. Part of the reason we know that is Abraham gives him tithe, and tithe wasn't just money. They gave him wheat and stuff, and Melchizedek brings out wine and food for Abraham and his army. They have a very real, tangible relationship.
You know, the whole point of this Melchizedek priesthood that Paul speaks of in Hebrews chapter 5 and 6, he says Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek, and through Abraham's descendants, the Levites came, and they were the ones that received a tithe from the children of Israel. But here he's illustrating that Melchizedek was even greater than the Levitical priesthood, and that he stands as a type of Christ. It also says that he was a king, so he was both a priest and a king. And of course, we know Jesus, he also has a role as priest. He's ministering for us in the heavenly sanctuary, but he's also the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Yeah, and Melchizedek means King of Righteousness, and Jesus is our righteous king. One more thing, maybe two more things. Melchizedek was a king of Salem, later known as Jerusalem. And Jesus is the king of the New Jerusalem. And I think the last thing I was going to say is Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine to Abraham. Jesus gave bread and wine at the New Covenant. So he's a very powerful type of Christ in the Old Testament. But he was a real person. Some people think, now this is pure speculation, but I've read that, I don't know if it was Josephus or somebody in ancient history, said that Melchizedek, they thought, was Shem, the descendant of Noah, who was still alive during the time of Abraham, that he had come out from Mesopotamia because he had heard Abraham still worship the true God. That's a little bit fanciful, but it's fun to think about. Anyway, hope that helps a little bit, Raj. Yeah, good question.
All right. Again, if you have a Bible-related question, the number to call is 800-463-7297 with your Bible question. That's 800-463-7297. We have Peter who is listening from Florida. Peter, welcome to the program.
Hi, you're on the air, Peter.
Yes, my question is getting saved the only way to get to heaven? And also, how do you get saved, and how do you know that you are saved when you get saved?
All right, state the first part of your question again.
Is getting saved the only way to get to heaven?
Well, certainly if you're lost, you don't get there. So the alternative would be saved. Now, will there be people in heaven that maybe had not heard about Jesus? And I would say yes. You know, Christ said that there'll be others that come from the east and the west and sit down in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There'll be people from Old Testament times that maybe Jesus wasn't born yet. Obviously, they'll be there. Or they didn't understand the mission of the Messiah. There may be people like, you know, God says that he saved Naaman. Jesus talks about this when he begins his ministry in Nazareth. There'll be people like Naaman the leper and the Canaanite woman that Elijah stayed with that are not Jews, that God spoke to and worked to and ministered to through angels, and they lived and they followed up on the light that they had. But basically, they are being saved by the grace of God and by walking in the light that God has given them. So everyone saved, everyone in heaven is saved by Jesus. Nobody gets to heaven without Christ. There'll be some people there that are saved by faith in God, but maybe they didn't understand all the details of Christ and his ministry.
Now, part of your question was, well, how does a person get saved? I think it all begins by, first of all, recognizing your need. Until we realize that we need a Savior, we won't really be looking for Christ. And Christ is the Savior. He's willing to save. And the way he does so is through his sacrifice on Calvary. He takes our place. He dies for our sins. And then more than that, he gives us of his Spirit and begins to work within our hearts and lives as we learn to trust in him. And we grow spiritually. Sometimes the theological term that we use, justification, that represents Christ's atoning sacrifice for our sins, and sanctification is the working of the Holy Spirit within us, and that culminates in what we call glorification. That's when Jesus comes again, and the earth is finally recreated. There's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sin, but he makes all things new.
That's heaven.
That's heaven.
Yep.
You know, we do have a book dealing with this very important subject. How do we get saved? How do we get to heaven? It's called Three Steps to Heaven. It just breaks it down real clear. Three things we need to do to come into that saving relationship with Jesus. We'll be happy to send this to you, Peter, or anybody who calls and asks. The number again is 800-835-6747. That is the resource line, and you can ask for the book called Three Steps to Heaven. That's 800-835-6747. Ask for the book Three Steps to Heaven. We'll be happy to send it to you. Okay. Our next caller then is Wesley, listening from also Florida. Wesley, welcome to the program.
Yes, hello. I have a question. I have a children, and they want to buy toy guns. What does Bible says about buying weapons, toys, for children? And they are boys, and they really like to have their guns. What do you say, Pastor?
Well, first, I'd say it's perfectly normal as a father of several boys. I don't know. I think they first begin pretending they're shooting things before they're born. They just sort of are launched that way. So, you know, God makes boys with a little bit of aggression, and they see it. It's in the world around us. It's in all the entertainment. So just, you know, it's to be expected. When I was a kid, now it's very politically incorrect, but it was Cowboys and Indians. And, you know, everybody had the cap six shooters. And so, but now you're asking, does the Bible address that? Well, you know, the Bible doesn't say you don't buy your kids a toy gun. Certainly in the time of the Old Testament, you know, from the time David was taking care of his father's sheep, he had a sling. That was the closest thing to project a missile back then. And he probably was playing with one of those things from an early age. As a Christian, you don't want to be talking about taking other life. And so if a person's thinking about, I want a gun so I can shoot people, there's something wrong with that philosophy for Christians. But, you know, try and get kids to not throw rocks, or boys in particular, and maybe even girls. That's sort of wired. You know, if I don't recommend you go out and buy your kids guns. You know, Jesus said, he that lives by the sword dies by the sword. If they understand that a gun can be a tool. And the reason I say this is when we grew up, our older boys, we lived on a ranch, and they actually used the guns as protection, because we had bears and coyotes and all kinds of animals up there, mountain lions. But you would always teach them you got to respect life. Hey, Wesley, I hope that helps answer your question. Don't mean to cut you off, but we're at the hard break at our halftime. We are not going away, friends. We're going to take a brief break. If you have a Bible question, still have lines open. 800-GOD-SAYS. We're going to be back talking to you with more questions in just a couple of minutes.
Bible Answers Live will return in just a moment. If you're looking for Bible-based materials for further study, sign up for Amazing Facts' free Correspondence Bible Study course, or check out our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, operating exclusively through the generosity of your prayers and financial gifts. We would love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org. You're listening to Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. If you have a Bible-related question, call us now to receive clear, honest answers directly from Scripture. We have a few lines open, so please give us a call. The phone number to the studio is 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297.
If you've enjoyed Bible Answers Live, you'll love Pastor Doug's Book of Bible Answers. Straight from the broadcast, the very best questions and answers have been compiled as an awesome resource for Bible study and personal evangelism. Each answer has been expanded with more Bible verses and insightful commentary. The Book of Bible Answers can be yours today for just $12. Call now 1-800-835-6747 and request offer 257. That's 1-800-835-6747.
We're back, listening friends. This is Bible Answers Live, and as you may gather from the title, it's your opportunity to call in with a Bible question. We're live, and the number, 800-GOD-SAYS, that's 563-7297. It's a free phone call, and we focus our attention not on finance or romance, but on the Word of God. Bible questions, 800-463-7297. My name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is John Ross. And again, friends, if you have a Bible-related question, the phone line again to the studio, in case you missed it the first time, it's 800-463-7297. Our next caller is Larry. He's listening from North Carolina. Larry, welcome to the program.
Hello.
Hi, Larry. You're on.
I'm calling about Genesis chapter 29,
okay,
verses 1 through 12.
Well, I may not. That's the story where Jacob meets Rachel. I may not be able to read all that. Do you have a specific question about it?
Yeah, a general question about it. Have y'all ever thought about these verses as if they were prophecies? Is there any prophecy hidden here?
Well, you know, I don't know that I have. I would not be a bit surprised if there's not some allegories in here about when he sees, Rachel coming and he's caring for Jacob is able to move the stone. He does it single-handedly from the well. Someone once said that she must have been pretty because he kissed her and wept. But I guess it does say she's pretty. It's interesting. David's caring for his father's sheep. Rachel's caring for her father's sheep. And Moses is caring for the sheep of his father-in-law. And Jesus, he said, I'm the good shepherd. And he's caring for his father's sheep. So there's some allegories here, but that's different than a prophecy. Why, did you think you might have seen something prophetic in these verses? I think we may have got cut off from that call. Hopefully, maybe you can call back and let us know. But I've not thought of these verses about where Jacob first meets and gets to know Rachel as a prophecy, but there may be allegories in there, which is a little different. There's some types of Christ in the story. And sorry, we lost you. We don't know if it was technical or what. With that, we're going to have to go to another call. Pastor Ross.
We have Fred listening from Stamford, Connecticut. Fred, welcome to the program.
Yes, good evening.
Evening.
Had a question, the number 24, does that represent the priesthood?
All right, Pastor Ross, you're a resident Revelation scholar. You were just talking about this last week.
We were talking about this. You're probably referring to 24 in Revelation, where it talks about the 24 elders in Revelation chapter 4.
Yes.
Yeah, there's two main lines of thought as to who they are. The one is that they, the representatives of the unfallen worlds. You have a group referred to in the book of Job, and there it's referred to as the sons of God. And they sort of fulfilling the role that Adam would have filled had he not fallen to the devil's temptation. You remember in the story, Satan shows up and God says, where did you come from? And he says, oh, walking up and down on the earth. So some believe that the 24 elders would then represent these unfallen worlds that you read about in Hebrews chapter 1. Another thought is that the 24 elders were those who were resurrected at the time of Christ's resurrection. The Bible refers to them, a group, we don't know how many, but it talks about the graves being opened and many of those who slept arose and they appeared in Jerusalem. And then the Bible doesn't say anything else about them. Then Paul refers to when Christ ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And some see it as those who were resurrected ascended with Jesus as first fruits. And they could possibly be the 24 elders as well. So it's a fascinating study. I kind of like the leaning towards it being the representatives of the unfallen world.
You know, it's also interesting in the Old Testament, if you look in 1 Chronicles 27, it talks about this group of 24 groups of 24,000, and so there were 24 captains, and it names them. Benaniah was one of them who ended up becoming Solomon's general. But so you got these 24 captains of 24,000, and that is, so 24 is a common number. 12 and divisions of 12 are often seen in the Old Testament as numbers for leadership, like the 12 apostles. Some argue there were 12 judges, 12 princes of Moses, and 12 apostles in the New Testament. So having 24 elders in the book of Revelation would talk about some kind of leadership in God's cosmos. Hey, thank you very much. We appreciate that, Fred, and hope it helps a little bit. And we do have a book that talks about the 144,000. We'll send you a free copy, and it says a little more in there about the 24 elders.
The number to call is 800-835-6747. It's called the 144,000, who are they? And we'll be happy to send that to anybody who calls and asks. Again, 800-835-6747. And if you have a Bible question, the phone line here is 800-463-7297. Our next caller is Roy, and he's listening from New Jersey. Roy, welcome to the program.
thank you for taking my call.
Yeah, thanks for calling.
My question is in relationship to Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female.
Uh-huh.
In reading the Bible, I carry the question over to Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. And after Cain had killed his brother, he was talking there in the verse. It says, I fear lest any man find me, they would kill me. So God put a seal on his forehead.
He marked
and
him, yeah.
If there were no other men on earth, why would he have not said, there are no other people on earth, you are the only one? And from there, the very next verse, it says he went to the city of Nod, and there he took him a wife. So there was obviously a city. There was obviously other people living, and that my perception of it is that Adam and Eve were created as a special race unto God, which is what Genesis tells us. What say you?
Well, I'd respectfully disagree. I think that when Cain said, my curse is too big for me to bear, that men finding me will kill me. First of all, God had told Adam and Eve to go forth, be fruitful, multiply. They lived hundreds of years, according to the Bible. And it tells you in Genesis 5 that they had many sons and daughters besides Cain and Abel and Seth. There's many unnamed. They usually just named the firstborn that were the ones that traced the genealogy. Cain knew there'd be many. It says Cain went and he actually created a city, it says in another place. And so he went to, Moses is writing about this, he went to the place that is now known as the area of Nod. So Moses is saying, for reference of people who are reading years later, that this is the region that Cain went to. I think he went east of Eden, and he founded a city there. And so there were no people yet. Cain knew that as the world became populated, that he would be a marked man. Because God had said, be fruitful, multiply to Adam and Eve. And, you know, the plan was to fill the earth. And there were probably, by the time the flood came, who knows? So you extrapolate how many people there could have been. There could have been millions. So does that make sense, Roy?
Where did the wife come from?
Well, Cain married one of his sisters. It says Adam and Eve had sons and daughters. And if you read, Abraham married his sister. Sarah was a half-sister of Abraham. And Isaac married his first cousin, as did Jacob. So it wasn't that odd back. Think about it. Adam and Eve, did they have the same parents? So technically, Adam married his sister. I know, it's kind of a weird thought for us today.
Technically, he married his twin.
Well, that's even weirder, isn't it?
You know, it's not until the time of Moses where we have a clear command by God not to marry a brother or a sister. And it seems that before the flood, you know, the health, people lived so long and vitality and so on, it seemed to be okay. At least it was.
There were no genetic problems.
Yeah, they weren't.
Back then, yeah. All right, so hope that helps a little, Roy. And appreciate that. I don't know that we've got anything written in a book about that, but that's the answer that we give. Appreciate your call.
You know, maybe there is a book that came to mind. We have the book called Who Are the Sons of God?
Oh, perfect.
And
yeah.
I think that might deal with this as well.
It does.
And we'll be happy to send it to you, Roy, or anybody wanting to learn more about this.
It's Aliens, Angels, or Adopted. Who Are the Sons of
That's
God?
That's right. The number to call is 800-835-6747. That is the resource line. You can ask for the book called Who Are the Sons of God? Aliens,
Angels, or Adopted.
Angels or Adopted. That's right. Our next call is Otis, listening from Orlando, Florida. Otis, welcome to the program.
Hello.
Hi, Otis. You're on the air.
Yes. Okay. My question is, if someone get divorced for a reason that's not sanctioned by the Bible, and they remarry, or they commit adultery, and if they stay married to that person, are they in a continuing state of adultery?
Well, first of all, you sort of answered your own question with the first question. If they get divorced and remarried without the support of the Bible, are they committing adultery? Well, Jesus said that those that divorce and remarry, saving for the cause of fornication, meaning short of someone violating the marriage vow, he says they commit adultery and they're causing the person they marry to commit adultery. Now, the question is adultery the unpardonable sin? And once you are married to that person, you can't always just say, well, I'm not supposed to be married, or I shouldn't have married you, and so now I'm going to get divorced. Then you compound your problem because you've made another covenant with a new person, and you know, you got to keep that covenant, but at some point you're going to have to come to terms. If a person gets married and divorced and remarried without biblical grounds, well, they've broken a covenant, and they committed adultery biblically. The question is, what do they do now? And so people wonder, well, you know, what do I do? Do I get divorced and remarried without biblical grounds? The Bible says you shouldn't then divorce your wife and go back to your original wife. That would be even worse. It almost turns into like sanctified wife swapping. And so, you know, you need to stick with the person you're with and keep your covenant, repent of your sin, and move on.
But if you stay with that same person, aren't you still living in adultery?
Well, you know, you've made a covenant, you committed adultery. If you've divorced the other person, now if you're in an affair, you need to cut that off and go back to your spouse. But if you've divorced your spouse and you remarry, and sometimes then there's children involved, you've made a promise to the second person. You did commit adultery. You started completely on the wrong foot. But if you've come to your senses, you repented, you want to do God's will, you need to repent and say, from here on, I'm going to follow God. And, you know, there's consequences that we usually experience in this life for multiple divorces and remarriages, especially without biblical grounds.
You know, the book, Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage, I think you'll find this interesting. It covers a lot of these subjects, and we'll be happy to send that to you, Otis, or anybody who
calls
your
free
copy. Asks. Just give us a call on the resource number. It's 800-835-6747. Ask for the book called Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage. Again, that number is 800-835-6747. And if you have a Bible question, the number here to the studio is 800-463-7297 to get your Bible question on the air. Our next call is Tim, listening from Toronto, Canada. Tim, welcome to the program.
Thank you. Thank you. I had a question addressed to me, and I tried to answer, like, I guess, the best of my ability. And the way it went was like this. If in the Bible God is telling us at the end times it's going to get really evil, just like in the times of Noah, so it will be like near the end, why should we continue, to fight and pray, or like, you know how the Bible...
Oops, wait. Let's see if we can get you back. Sorry, Tim, we lost you there for a minute.
Yes.
So why should we fight and pray for people in leadership?
Is that what you're asking?
Yes. Yes, if it's going to get evil no matter what. That's the question that was asked me.
Yeah, well, you know, Paul tells us in the New Testament that we should pray for those that have authority over us, pray for those that are in leadership. And, you know, it's not always easy, and sometimes we see people that are in those positions of leadership doing some pretty shameful things. But... you know, God's word is pretty clear that we ought to pray for them, that God will give them wisdom. There are a few people in high places. You got examples in the Bible of a few administrators that did the right thing. You got Cyrus, the Persian king, and you've got David and Solomon, and there were some others. And you need to pray for them. I mean, even David, when Nebuchadnezzar did a lot of terrible things, I should say Daniel prayed for him. And so... And you know what Daniel prayed, and this is the way to approach it. Daniel prayed that Nebuchadnezzar would break off his sins by righteousness, that it might be a lengthening of his tranquility. He didn't say everything was going to go right, but he said you might lengthen the period of tranquility or peace. I think we're praying that there'll be peaceful opportunity for us to preach the gospel a little longer. We know how the story is going to end. There's going to be a great time of trouble and all kinds of commotion. But for the meantime, we ought to pray that God's not willing that people perish. He wants the gospel to go out, and pray for people in leadership. They can make the best decisions. And boy, do we need to pray now.
Amen.
Things are a mess in leadership of the world, and we need to pray. I better not comment. It's bad enough I'm talking about religion. I better not get into politics. Hey, appreciate your call, Tim. I don't know if that helps any.
No, it does. It helps a lot.
All right. Hey, thanks so much. I was looking for that verse, Pastor Ross, where it says, you know, you're supposed to pray for the government leaders, that the government doesn't bear the sword in vain. And I had a brain cramp. Can't find it. But I know it's in there.
In Romans chapter 13.
Thank you very much.
Several verses that talk about that. We have David, who's listening from Stockton, California. David, welcome to the program.
Hello.
Hi, David. You're on the air.
Oh, okay. I'm from Vancouver, BC. Actually, I was driving to the listening to you guys' program. My question is pretty simple. When the Adam and Eve, the God created them, they put them in the garden, and they blessed the God blessed them to multiply whatever after that. But before they commit a sin, did they have any sons and daughters or anything that if they were, and because they wouldn't be in a sin, and where would they be?
Yeah, I don't think Adam and Eve had any children before their sin, because for one thing, God says that part of the penalty or the curse of sin is that in pain, a woman would conceive and bring forth children. And Adam had his punishment. God had told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, but they evidently hadn't done any multiplying yet, because even after they sinned, he's still repeating the command to be fruitful and multiply. And mm-hmm. so I don't think they'd had any children. I think that shortly after creation, I don't think they enjoyed paradise for very long before the devil tempted them, and it was a short honeymoon.
Yeah.
They tripped
thank
up.
You.
Yeah, I appreciate that.
Right
good
you.
Question.
Okay.
God bless, David.
All right, thank you for your call. And our next call is Benina, listening from Queens, New York. Benina, welcome to the program.
Hello?
Yes, you have a question.
Yes, I wonder if Pastor could help me with finding out the expression in Hebrew of the word joyful noise.
Make a joyful noise unto the Lord?
Yes, just these two words. I would like to know the Hebrew version of them.
All right, well, I'll look it up for you.
Joyful noise, mm-hmm. you know, if you could help me to find the Hebrew word for it.
Yeah, let me see here. Pastor Ross, I don't know if you've got it yet.
We have one in Psalms 98, verse 4, where it says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice with singing and praise. That's the one you're wondering about?
You want to know what the Hebrew means, huh?
Would you have the words in Hebrew?
Yeah, we do. I'm just looking it up right here. Shout joyfully to the Lord. It means to shout joyfully. And let me see here. Joyful noise.
The Hebrew expression of joyful noise.
Yeah, let me see.
You know,
here.
Literally, I'm looking it up here. In the Hebrew, it means, the literal meaning is expressing or something causing a show of joy.
The word actually is haryu. And it means...
How are you spelling?
Well, when you're using Hebrew and you're converting it to English, what you have to do is get the best English word, and it's got H... A-R-I-U, but you need to know what the punctuation is. Yeah, you got to know what the punctuation is around that. And I've even got a program here that'll say it, but I'm not going to, you know, be delving into that. So why do you ask that question? Why do you want to know that?
Christians are curious. You know, behind curiosity, I want to know the Hebrew expression of the word joyful noise.
Well, it's actually one word that translates shout joyfully. They had a happy shout, and it's the word, like I said, it says haryu in my Hebrew translation here, and that's the word. I don't speak Hebrew, not very much anyway. Hey, I hope that helps a little bit, Benaniah.
Our next caller is Scott, listening from Minnesota. Scott, welcome to the program. Scott, you're on the air.
Good evening.
Evening.
My question is, the scriptures indicate to me that we all are given a choice to either accept Jesus Christ as Savior or reject Him. And then after this life, we never have that opportunity again. We're fixed.
That's right.
But there's millions of little babies being aborted that don't have a choice. And there's also people, you know, the Muslims or whatever. Well, I shouldn't have said that. But in this lifetime, they don't get to receive the gospel. When do they get their choice?
You mean, you're talking about like aborted babies? There's probably a number of other scenarios of little children that maybe die in infancy that don't get that opportunity. Is that what you're asking?
Correct. Yes, I agree, yeah. There's different circumstances where people don't get the choice to make, after their age of accountability, to make a choice to receive Christ or reject.
Well,
when do they get their choice?
Let me read you a difficult verse. In the book of Job, it says in verse chapter 10, verse 19, Job says, I would have been as though I had not been. I would have been carried from the womb to the grave. Job is describing here a miscarried child. You know, they didn't probably have the problem with abortion back then that we have today. And he says, you know, a baby that has never seen the light of day, that goes from the womb to the grave, a very sad picture. And Job says, as though they had not been. Now, at the very least, you would understand that God doesn't take children who die before the age of accountability, and they don't suffer the punishment of the wicked, because if they're not accountable, that means they're innocent of that. They may be born with the human fallen nature, but they've not committed any known sin. They've not had an opportunity to accept the gospel. Some may be as though they had not been. This is a struggle. It's a difficult question, because if you do the math and you think about all of the children that die in infancy, that in the resurrection, for every adult that accepts the Lord, you would have 1,000 babies, because it's as straight as the gate and narrow as the way that leads to life. So, you've got a few, comparatively few people that accept Jesus that are in the kingdom. And if every baby conceived is in heaven, wow, we're going to have a nursery up there. It's I know that I don't want to be sarcastic, because it's a difficult question.
You know, the same line, though, we do have the promise in God's word that parents who have suffered the loss of a child, a baby, they can still have comfort and hope in the promise that there is a resurrection, and mothers get to hold the babies that were taken from them. And here's a verse. You remember the story at the time of Christ's birth, when Herod sent out his soldiers to kill all the baby boys, 2 and under, Bethlehem? There is actually a quote in Matthew from Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, verse 16. And the quote is, thus saith the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. Now that verse is quoted with reference to the destruction of the baby boys, and specifically words of comfort to the mother or to the parents, saying your child will come back, meaning the land of the enemy being that of death.
Mm-hmm.
So there is the promise of the resurrection for those who have not reached the age of accountability. But is every child that's ever been conceived going to be born? That'll be a decision I guess God will have to make.
But one more verse on what Pastor Ross was saying. If you look in 1 Corinthians 7:14, it says, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they're holy. In other words, through the faith and the prayers of the believing husband or wife, if they're in a mixed marriage, the children are, there's a sanctifying effect somehow. And that means there is some difference that happens for the children of believers. But I don't believe, as some Christians teach, that unless a baby's baptized, that they're all going to go to hell. I think that's an outrageous belief. But there are promises that the children of believing parents, if they die before the age of accountability, are in heaven. Now, the bigger question you're asking is, why do they get a chance? How come they don't get a chance? Well, there's a lot of people in the world that haven't heard the gospel, children and adults. And that's why the Lord wants us to reach as many as we can. It's sad that the devil has claimed this territory and he's held so many captive. We have time for one more, or are we short?
I'm just looking. We probably have time. Well, it's going to be a little tight, Pastor Doug. We do want to let folks know about an event that's coming up, actually in March, March the 21st through the 26th in Charlotte, North Carolina.
That's right. Just a little more than a month, we're going to be in the city of Charlotte. We're uplinking a brand new series that'll start on the 21st, and it's called The Last Day of Prophecy. Discover the rest of the story. And this will be broadcast live on television. It'll be on 3ABN, Amazing Facts, Hope Channel, Roku. And we want to encourage you, just go to the website, lastdayofprophecy.com, and find out how to sign up and register your site or your church. It's going to be a great event. So listening friends, if we did not get to your question tonight, God willing, give us another chance in the future. And please keep in mind, Amazing Facts is entirely supported by people like you who are calling in questions and listening to answers. And we just pray the Holy Spirit will move on your heart to say, hey, I learned something tonight. I want to keep a program like this on the air. Be one of our friends. Go to the website, click contact, and you can make a donation right there. God bless you, friends. And Lord willing, we'll be studying His Word together again.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. If you would like to order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That's 800-835-6747. If you've missed an episode of Bible Answers Live, you can find it on our website, amazingfacts.org. You'll also find our online sale catalog of books, tapes, and other materials, as well as numerous free resources on nearly every Bible topic, putting the answers to your Bible questions right at your fingertips. If you've been blessed by this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Be sure to tell others about the program and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
I grew up in a church-going family. I mean, we were at every meeting. I sang in four of the choirs there. I directed three. Very involved, very active. It almost seemed like busy work sometimes. You know, I went to Sunday school. I knew about God. I knew about Jesus. But I didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. My senior year in high school, I got the news that my father had been murdered. I played it off well. No one really saw that I was struggling with it. It just really felt like there was a hole that needed to be filled. And I tried to fill it with drugs, with alcohol, with partying. After college, I just stopped going to church altogether. One day on a Sunday, because I didn't feel like going to church with my mom, I thought, you know, I should get a little bit of word. She had the satellite system hooked up, and I'm flipping through channels, and then the logo pops across, Amazing Facts Presents. I've listened to a lot of different ministers, but this was the first time that he's actually saying something where I had to grab my Bible and actually pick it up, and I've never heard this before. Let me look through and find this. I went through all the historicals, I went through all the study guides, and I just couldn't get enough. And then the Sabbath came up, and he's going through the appeal, and I'm just going, Lord, I hear you. I have to go to church. So I show up. It was funny. I didn't feel like I was going to be judged, anything judgmental, anything. And I walked in a door, and I just felt at home. But there's still a problem. I'm still partying. I was still going out to the bars. At this time, I was selling cocaine to pay my rent. 16 days later, I find myself in a life or death situation. I had just came back from a liquor store and I grabbed a bottle of vodka. And there I am, high off cocaine, with my Bible in hand, trying to do a Bible study. And I heard an audible voice, just look at yourself. And I did, and I was like, what am I doing? And I got on my knees, I said, Lord, if you do not take this away from me now, I'm going to kill myself. I was going to continue this lifestyle and I was going to end up overdosing, having a heart attack, whatever it was. You have to take this away. All of it. And that day, he lifted all of it away from me. It was all gone. When God does something in your life, he does it complete.
For more than 45 years, the Ministry of Amazing Facts has been helping people from all walks of life understand their Bibles better than ever before. Through television, radio, and the internet, we impact countless lives each day around the world by sharing Bible truth that transforms lives forever. If you've been blessed by our programs, will you help share in this work with a tax-deductible gift today? When you support Amazing Facts, you give lasting hope and make it possible for others to hear the good news of Jesus Christ and experience His eternal love. To give a gift, call 1-800-891-7171. Once again, that's 1-800-891-7171. 7171 or go to donate.amazingfacts.org.